Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 20 to 26. Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for calling us to worship. We thank you that worship, at least a part of what that means, is we sit still and hear your word. It is inactive. It's quite passive because, Lord, you are mighty to save. You are the one who is active to deliver us from our sins and our fears and our worries, our guilt and our shame. God, give us ears to hear you now and plant this good news, this gospel, deep in our hearts, and let it change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of Jesus' most famous sermons called the Sermon on the Mount. There's another record of this in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And the immediate thing you might notice here might be the contrast between those who are blessed and those who suffer woes. But there's something even more immediate, I think, worth noticing here in verse 20, and that is the word disciples. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's saying to them, "Blessed are you." Now, some of you have heard this. The biblical term for blessed, when it's applied to people, us, it really means happiness. Blessedness means happiness. Jesus is saying, "Happy are you. Happy are you." In Psalm 1:1, where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but on God's law he meditates day and night." That literally, in the Hebrew, translates to, "How happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked and meditates on God's law day and night." So, our passage today, truer to the biblical meaning, is, happy is the one. Happy is the one. It's about happiness. And I think that's really amazing for two reasons. One, have you noticed that the desire to be happy is pretty much the most universal desire and longing? Across cultures, across civilizations, across religions, right? The desire to be happy is pretty universal and pretty natural, right? We can define it differently. We can define happiness differently, but it's a universal natural desire we all have. But here's the other thing that's also true. Nobody would say they're fully or truly happy. That's just as universal. Nobody would say they are perfectly happy. Maybe occasionally happy. Maybe often happy, but not perfectly, always, unfailingly happy. But here's Jesus having the audacity to say to his disciples, "If you are mine, you are happy. Happy are you who are mine, who are my disciples." And he has no qualifications, no footnotes, no caveats to that. Blessed are you, happy are you, who are my disciples. And there's something very consistent about that. very reasonable and rational about that when it when it's looked within the Christian worldview, examined within the Christian worldview. C.S. Lewis is the one who said, for every natural desire we have, there is an object that satisfies that desire. So if you have a natural desire for food, there's such a thing as food, right? Something that satisfies your hunger. If you have a desire to sleep, there is such a thing as sleep. But he asks, what if we find in ourselves a desire, a natural desire, that nothing in this world can satisfy? He says, then the most probable explanation for that is that we were made for another world. Not that your desire is off. If you have a natural desire, there's something that satisfies that desire. But if nothing in this natural world satisfies that desire, then the probable explanation is you were made for another world. And here's what's really, I think, very consistent, rationally speaking, about the Christian worldview. I might be biased because being a Christian and all. But the proposition that we can be happy does come from someone not of this world. Okay. To me, that's profoundly consistent. When we have a natural desire to be happy and nothing in this natural world can satisfy that desire, to have someone from another world come and tell us, I can satisfy that. Even if you don't believe him, you got to admit that's at least rationally consistent. Here's Jesus, therefore, looking at his disciples and saying, if you would belong to me, if you would be mine, if you'd be my disciples, then happy are you, blessed are you. Okay. I don't know if you ever conceived of this, you know, that to be a disciple of Christ means that it's to be happy in Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be happy in Jesus. Okay. And here's why. I want to break down Jesus' own sermon to you with 2 points. I'm straight up plagiarizing his sermon at this point, right? It's kind of funny to preach a sermon on his sermon, but here, you know, that's what I'm about to do. Here's 2 points. Jesus can offer his disciples true happiness, true blessedness, because, one, true happiness is found in the hope of Jesus. And two, because true happiness is found in the love of Jesus. In the hope of Jesus, in the love of Jesus. These 2 points, okay? Point number one, hope of Jesus. When it says, blessed are the poor, right? That's, of course, referring on the one hand to economic poorness, economic poverty. But it's also, if not more so, referring to a spiritual kind of poverty. As in, you have nothing to boast in or take comfort in when you look within your internal identity, your self-conception. There's only poverty there. Matthew clarifies that. He adds a note of clarification in his record of this by recording Jesus as saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay. It's a spiritual internal self-conception. I have nothing to boast of. Nothing in my life and existence gives me comfort. That's spiritual poverty. Luke implies the same. When you look at verse 24, for example, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And what that means is, to be rich is to have this inner consolation, peace, comfort about yourself, your existence, your life, based on your riches. Okay? Whereas to be poor is to not have that consolation, at least not yet. In the here and now, you don't have the possessions, the achievements, the impressive abilities that you can be proud of. Okay. You're poor in that internal regard at the heart level. Okay. Now, Jesus says, if that is you, you are closer to the kingdom of God than those who are rich in spirit. Why is that? What is Jesus getting at here? Okay. Here's why he says that. Because if this is you, your hope is not in the here and now. if you look at what he says in the woes that begin from verse 24, there's a word that repeats itself and the motif that repeats itself. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Notice how the woes are pronounced against those who are utterly satisfied in the now. Meaning, Jesus' woes are pronounced against those who have nothing but now to live for. Now is all you got. Now is all you have. There's no better hope. There's no greater happiness than what you can get in the here and now. If that is you, Jesus says, woe to you. And what that means is, I pity you. I feel sorry for you. If all you have to live for and all you're striving for is confined to the here and now. If richness is your only consolation, earthly richness is only your only consolation, your fullness now, your only consolation, your laughter now, which is in the Greek means gloating or boasting in a prideful way for something you've achieved. If all those things in the here and now, it's your greatest boasting, it's your greatest consolation, you are above all to be pitied in Jesus' book, because all that you live for, death will take away, and it will all be for nothing. It will all end in meaninglessness. Even something like love, even something as lovely as love, it becomes meaningless if it all ends up lost and forgotten in death. I think nobody else had thought more about this sort of death's resistance against love more than good old Billy Shakespeare. So here's a little excerpt that might take you back to your senior year in high school a little bit. You thought you were done with Shakespeare. You thought you'd never go back to it. Well, here he is. I'm not going to pretend like I understand everything he says. I don't. But the parts I understand, I think it's pretty profound, if I'm understanding him correctly. Okay. Here's the sort of the bottom half of Sonnet 64. And the only reason why I'm aware of this is because I happen to be an English major. It's not because I just read sonnets for fun. I watch The Office for fun. Okay. Just to make sure you think I'm normal. Okay. When I have seen such interchange of state, or state itself confounded to decay, ruin hath taught me thus to ruminate that time will come and take my love away. This thought is as a death which cannot choose but weep to have that which it fears to lose. And that last line is really what got me. Weep to have that which it fears to lose. To have something in this life where death takes your love away, to have anything in this life is to fear losing it. Isn't that profound? To have it is to fear. To have is to fear. Because whatever you have, death can take away. So to have equates to fear. Death awaits us. And if you have nothing but that final chapter of death to live for, Shakespeare would say that's tragic. And that's also why a lot of his love stories are tragedies. But you know who said it first? Jesus. Woe to you. Tragic is your story if death is all you're headed for. And all that you accrue only for the here and now. Your consolation exists only in the here and now. Woe to you. How tragic is what he's saying. But those who will inherit the kingdom of God are the poor, meaning those who know what it means to be poor in the here and now, and therefore cannot put their hope in the here and now. You can't do it. You know the poverty of the here and now. You know how much this here and now lacks in consolation. How the here and now cannot be your source of hope. You know that acutely because of your poorness, You're pouring us in spirit. You know what it means to live, therefore, more than mere present survival, but to hope in something eternal. Those who suffer these things now know the joy of hoping in the not yet. And if that is you, you are blessed. Truly blessed, truly happy, because you know where to invest your hope. Did you know this? Did you know that your true consolation and hope is not meant to be here? And God is not even obligated to give you that here. Because your true blessedness is to put your hope there. And that's probably what your Heavenly Father is inclined to do, is help you put your consolation and all of your hope in His kingdom. Not in this world that is confined to decay. To put your consolation there. The first sermon I ever preached, not a good one, was on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the same Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. And it says in that parable, the poor man Lazarus was hungry and sick, and he dies in anguish. That is a terrible, lonely death. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. In the same verse, it says, the rich man also died. That was the sermon title I chose, the rich man also died. I thought it would be like a profound line, but I'm pretty sure nobody remembered. When the rich man calls out to Abraham as he is suffering in hell to have mercy on him, do you know what Abraham says to him? Here's what Abraham says to him. Remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things. But Lazarus, he is comforted here. And you in anguish. You, rich man, received your good things in the here and now. And you had zero hope, zero desire, zero yearning for the not yet, for the kingdom of God. Whereas for Lazarus, it was his only hope. That's why he's here. And you're there. It all depends on where you put your hope. That's where you end up, is the point of the parable. So, if that's true, as ironic as this may sound, that poor guy who died in anguish was more blessed, more truly happy than the rich man ever was. He knew that in his poorness, in his sickness, in his loneliness, in his isolation, his hope was secure. Whereas for the rich man, in his comfort, in his riches, in his possessions, in his pleasures, only enjoyed what lasts in the here and now, and had nothing invested in the not yet. And that is woeful. It's tragic. It's pitiful. Now, here's Jesus saying to his disciples, but blessed are you, you who belong to me. Why? Because if you belong to me, you know what it means to put your hope in my kingdom. And I'm your king. If you're mine, he's saying, you're a citizen of my kingdom, then you know. You know what it's like to live without present consolation. What it's like to live without present comforts and riches and pleasures. Surely you know what that's like if you're mine. To have all your material things taken from you or given away because of what you believe in. Forgoing your comforts because you're on my mission. And I know some of you know this too. I don't want to sound like none of you know this. Some of you are living this out actively, and you're suffering all kinds of poorness because you know who you are, because you're a disciple of Christ. Some of you know this because of how others have harmed you financially, how others have perhaps betrayed you in business, and you never took vengeance. You're suffering it. You're choosing suffering rather than taking vengeance. Some of you know this because you've been so generous to your neighbors in need, so generous to God's mission and his ministry and kingdom work that you don't have much left. Part of this is true for you because you're just not as cutthroat at work and competitive at work as your non-Christian friends and coworkers. And you're living in contentment. Whatever the reason may be, if you are a disciple of Christ, you probably know a thing or two about what it means to live as someone poor in spirit, someone who's not getting all their consolation right now. And that's what Jesus is saying. But he's also saying, that makes you blessed. That makes you truly happy because you know where your hope lies. And if you follow his reasoning through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the same goes for those of you who suffer from various sicknesses, various injustices, those who suffer physical abuse, those who suffer all sorts of rejection from people, hatred from people in the here and now. And God says, if that is you, you're closer to the kingdom of God than those who have not suffered those things because you know what it's like to have all of your hope in this life shaken. So you will finally look to something unshakable. What happens if we put all our hope in money? And money is our consolation. When your financial condition gets shaken, you get shaken. When your financial plans and investments get derailed, you get derailed. But if you've gone through that, chances are you've learned not to put all your hopes in money, but to put your hope, your identity in something unshakable. In the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be Christ's disciple. And here's another link between the two. Why is it so linked with Christ's discipleship? You heard it last week. To be Christ's disciple is to believe in the resurrection. And if you believe in the resurrection and you have resurrection hope, your hope can't be anything in the here and now. That makes no sense if you believe in the resurrection. Whatever's in the here and now, that's way too natural compared to the supernatural hope you have in the resurrection. Money, too natural, too shakable. Right? Possessions, fame, pleasures, way too natural, finite, temporary, death ends all, I don't care. If you have resurrection hope, that's your attitude. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Okay. Paul's kind of turning this back on us, saying, you know, woe to you. If you believe in the resurrection and behave as the resurrection is true, when the resurrection is not true, then you're the most pitiful people of all. We are the most pitiful people of all. Because, I mean, think about it. At the least, the people who don't believe in the resurrection, who are not Christians, who live as though this natural world is all there is, live out their Darwinian survival of the fittest mentality and go after things with a very cutthroat mentality, all the pleasures they can enjoy in this life, because tomorrow we die. At least they're getting something out of their existence until they're no longer existing. Whereas for you, if the resurrection isn't true, what are you being noble for? What are you living justly for and generously for if the resurrection isn't true? If there's no accounting in the afterlife, if you live that way, sacrificially, generously, lovingly, and the resurrection isn't true, you are the most pitiful people of all. That's what Paul is saying. And he's right. But if you have the resurrection hope, then suffering in the now nobly, righteously, sacrificially, generously, makes sense. The reward isn't here. It's in the not yet. Happy are you, therefore, if you are putting your hope in something that not even death can take from you. Then you know what true happiness is. I'm not a very money savvy person. I'm not at all a money savvy person. And I do admire people who are. But here's my hope. I'm going to resurrect, y'all. I'm going to resurrect one day. And the richness I'll have then, I'll be so rich by then. It will make the richest people here on earth right now, right? Name whoever you want. It'll make them look barely like the kid at school who had extra money for lunch. Like they get to buy their drinks at the vending machine while I had to go to the cafeteria for my chocolate milk, right? That's all it is. When the fun and games are done, right? I know I'll have an inheritance that lasts. I'll have a mansion that lasts. I'll have real estate that lasts. I'll have a pension that lasts. I'll have riches that last. Because I believe in the resurrection. And I believe in something, therefore, unshakable. For someone who's really bad with money, that comforts me a whole lot. It really does. And it can comfort you a whole lot, too, if you're on the suffering end of not only financial wrongs, just other kinds of injustices, misfortunes, uninvited sufferings. Resurrection hope. And that's why C.S. Lewis put it like this: heaven is a place where only the unshakable things remain. And all that is there is fully there. Really there. Heaven, he says, is therefore true reality. And I love his conclusion. Therefore, to enter heaven is for us to become more human than we ever succeeded to be here on earth. Because there we will enter true reality where things are unshakable. Here, we're dealing with a lot of illusions and delusions that when you shake it, they fade. Not in heaven. Not in heaven. In heaven, you deal with reality, God's reality. And if you know loss now, if you know weakness now, if you know what it is to lack now or suffer injustice now, you're that much closer to that unshakable kingdom. So blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are mourning and grieving all the things in the here and now. Happy are you because your hope is elsewhere. All right. Number two, true happiness is also found in the love of Jesus. In the love of Jesus. Take one more look at verse 20 with me, where it says, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples." He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. I don't want you to like skip through that too quickly. That is a very intentional thing there that Luke includes there for us. It's a physical gesture. And it's a very loving physical gesture. I don't want to weird you out. So whenever somebody says that, they're about to weird you out. When I really want to communicate, let's say I'm sitting across from my wife and I want to communicate to her, I'm here for you, I love you, I care for you. One way to do that is to say it. I'm here for you, I care about you, I love you. But here's another way to do that. It's just for me to look her in the eyes and show her how I enjoy just being with her by looking her in the eyes and just being present with her and enjoying the presence of someone I love and care for. You just look them in the eyes. If you're not married, be careful in applying that to your friendships. Right, this can turn creepy real fast if you apply this wrongly. But done rightly, it's a very intimate physical gesture. The only reason why it can be creepy is because it is intimate. It's so intimate to look someone in the eyes. How do the disciples know Jesus has lifted his eyes upon the disciples and not just the general crowd? How do they know that and record that here, that Jesus lifted up his eyes on the disciples? He's making eye contact with the disciples and saying, "Hey, I'm speaking to you, my friends. You who are mine, I'm speaking to you." Why? He loves them. Because he loves them. Jesus loves his disciples. Jesus loves his followers. He loves his friends. And it's a very familiar line, isn't it? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. It's what you hear in the most common benediction you get here, taken from the book of Numbers. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, right? It means this: the Lord is fixing his eyes on you. He's making eye contact with you because he loves you. He cares for you intensely. He's looking at you like a boy with a crush on you, sort of. Okay. I think I even do this as a parent. You know, when I treat my kids to something good, whether it's a food, toy, a ride, or whatever, I'm not just looking at the food and the toy and the ride. What am I looking at? Their faces. My eyes are fixed on their eyes to see how they're responding to my gifts. I'm looking at them. Why? Because I love them and I want them to feel that I love them. The gift is just a thing that hopefully points them to me, my love for them. That's God lifting up his eyes, his countenance upon you, so that you won't dwell just on the gifts. He's great at giving gifts. He's a little too good at that. It's distracting. But I think he's like a father who is sort of waiting for you to look back at him once in a while. Just waiting for you to make eye contact with him so you realize what the gift points to. His love. That's his eyes upon his disciples. That's God's eyes, his countenance upon you. And here's the other meaning of being called as his disciples. It is to acknowledge him as your Savior. And with that comes his gift of forgiveness. And I hope you understand this too, that the gift of forgiveness is that it's a gift. It's not the end. It's not the point. Jesus didn't come to save you just to forgive you. The forgiveness is just the gift that points you to his love. He loved us to the point of forgiving us is the point. Not, oh, we get to be forgiven? Great, let's go home. No. Who is this forgiver? And to what length has he gone to forgive us? Why would anybody do that? And realize he loves me is the point. Have you considered the weight of forgiving someone? The way God forgives? Where you choose to bear the cost of forgiveness and let your offender go completely free. So you're completely exonerating your offender. They're off. My chains are off. My heart is free. You're the one carrying the memories, the weight of that emotional burden, the scars and the wounds, and saying, I'll carry that cross for him or her. That's forgiveness. And if you think that's crazy, correct. Now you're getting close to what God did for you. When you feel the insanity of that, and that's not natural. You're getting close to what God did for you. Why would he do that for us, his enemies? Because he loves us. As Tim Keller put it, forgiveness is voluntary suffering. God voluntarily suffered for us. Why? Because he loves us. And to be his disciple means that, acknowledging, I am in need of that love, that gift of forgiveness. Because like Peter, we say, Lord, I'm a sinner, depart from me. And we need the voice of God to draw near and say, I still love you. Cast all your sins and worries upon me. God caused us to be disciples ultimately in order for us to be loved. And in that love, we find our happiness. In that love, we find our true happiness. And we realize there's nothing more fulfilling than that, to be loved by our Maker, to be forgiven by our Maker. So Christians, in summary, here's what we believe, that there is no greater blessedness and happiness than this, that by having God's love, we know we have something forever unshakable, and that we will inherit his kingdom with him, and we will dwell with him there forever. That is our true happiness and blessedness and our consolation and hope. Here's the last thing I'll say before I close. Here's what that does to us. When you set his hope and his love to be your source of hope and love, you actually start changing. You start changing into your object of love and your object of hope. You become what the Bible calls godly, which essentially means being like God. That's what godly means, being like him. The more you fuel your heart with the hope of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the worship of him, you'll become like him. Why? Because his love is your pursuit of happiness, and we all want to be happy, and we will therefore pursue that love in all of our relationships, in all of our neighboring, in our marriage, in our parenting, in our work life. We will pursue this love because we know this is our happiness. And if I want a happy marriage, I need to infuse my marriage with his love. If I want to be a happy parent, I need to infuse his love into my parenting. If I want to be happy at work, I need to infuse his love, his hope, into my workplace. And that will change how you work. It will change how you do parenting. It will change how you do marriage. It'll make you put your hope not in your next promotion, but in your 401k in heaven. It'll enable you to go to your spouse and be forgiving as opposed to being right. It'll change you. Our happiness as Christians, as disciples of Christ, is in this. We have God's love, and we get to imitate it. It's strange how, when I think about my children, the logic makes sense. What would I rather have? Kids who are very loving towards others, or absolutely greedy for money, and very effective at making money, but a total Scrooge and a stingy, nasty old man when they're 80. I think every parent in here would say, I would rather them be poor and be loving than be filthy rich and nasty. Somehow, I have trouble applying that to myself. It's like, what am I prioritizing? My character? My love of neighbor, my generosity toward others, or am I trying to be rich and comfortable and live a life of consolation in the here and now? Why am I not applying the same logic to myself? And I think the only reason is I might love my kids more than I love myself. I think I might love them a little bit more than I love myself to apply a healthier logic to my kids, but apply something less healthy to myself. Let's not do that. And apply the healthy logic to our own hearts. And find our happiness in this, that we imitate the love of Christ. Find our fulfillment, our true richness in this, that we have not only been loved by God, we get to love like Him. Let's be such disciples. Because the world really has enough of fake ones. Like, to be honest, there's enough fake Christians out there. We don't need to produce those. Let's be real disciples. I heard this from a pastor, very sobering for me. He asked in the middle of his sermon, like, do you want to know how to absolutely guarantee that your children will walk away from the faith? In case you're really interested in that, like, that's your life's goal. He said, do this. Read them this passage, this very passage, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies, loving those who don't love you back, and all that stuff. And then go home, just start living naturally. Love those who love you. Hate those who hate you. Cancel those who cancel you. And then just preach this passage to them and live naturally. Then they'll see, okay, that supernatural stuff, that's a myth. It's a myth I was taught, but I've never seen it in reality. Let's live this. Let's show them, no, this isn't a supernatural myth. This is a true reality that you can catch glimpses of even now. Love those who do not know how to love you. Love those who kind of hate you. Pray for those who abused you. Because then you're witnessing something supernatural. It's not natural. It's insane. It's crazy. And that's when you know there's a supernatural God at work in me. Let's be such disciples. And let's do that together as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, thank you for your words of blessing. Also, your words of woe. May it all point us to Jesus and the hope we have in Him and the hope we have in the not yet. Forgive us, Lord, for being distracted by the gifts. Turn our eyes to our hope of heaven, to the promised land that one day we will enter into and enjoy with you forever. Give us the wisdom to see where our true hope lies. It's with you and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.